Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to our passage that we've been working through in Mark chapter 14. And I have here handed out for me the passages that we will be, some of them reading and some of them just making reference to, and you can read on your own. But as Cliff is doing that, I'm going to get my Bible open here as well. All right, Mark chapter 14. And let us read together verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you would betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then we want to look at the parallel passages. You should have them on there. So we're going, let's go back now to Matthew's account, chapter 26. And verses 20 through 25. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who would betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely, it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." And then turn over now to Luke. Chapter 22. And for context, we read verse 14 and then jump down to verse 21. Luke 22, 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then jumping down to verses 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And we will save John's portion for a little bit later. But let's go again before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are here before you with our Bibles in our laps or in our hands, and holding the very word, your words that you inspired your own prophets, your apostles, different individuals. And yet all of them, Lord, were faithful in recording those things that you had determined in eternity past to bring for us, even for this moment that we are here. And we are so glad that we have this in our hands. Lord, where would we be if we did not have the Spirit of God to guide us and to explain your truth to us? We are so beholden to you, Lord, for everything in this life. And yet you have so freely given us, Lord, not begrudgingly, but given us all things, and especially eternal life. And as we again consider your word today in this particular portion, we ask, Father, that you would have sway in our hearts to accomplish your purpose and your will in our lives that has been said already, that we would walk out of here not the same, but that, Lord, that we have in our hearts and in our lives that we have been drawn even closer unto you. We thank you for this time again now. We pray for your blessing on it, and that your name would be lifted up, and that Jesus Christ would be praised. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Throughout history, there have been those who have been remembered as heroes. These people come in all sorts and types. There are sports heroes. There are teachers who are considered heroes. Parents, they're considered heroes, a father, a mother, both parents. Sometimes law enforcement individuals are considered heroes. Heroes, of course, in the military, and so on. However, there have been those who have been remembered through history because of their infamy. Benedict Arnold was one such individual. For those of us, we still live in a time, I'm not so sure how the public schools are doing now, but we grew up hearing about a very famous general in the Continental Army named Benedict Arnold. He was one of General Washington's trusted commanders. And in addition to being trusted by General Washington, he was admired by his own men that served under him, under his command. Even so, there came a time, about in 1780, in which he left the Continental Army and he joined the enemy. He joined the British Army. Consequently, he led the British Army to fight against and kill the very men that he once commanded. This is a sad and a hated memory of a traitor who lived here in the early years of the United States. A traitor who had betrayed his country back in early American history. Well, obviously, with our scripture reading this morning, we see another person who is a betrayer, an act of treachery. And he is far worse. In fact, I might say infinitely worse. Dante, who wrote his epic poem called The Divine Comedy, for those of you who have read it, it's dated about the 14th century. And in the first part of it, the first section of it is called the Inferno. And in the Inferno is the nine different depths of hell that is described. And I'm not interested at this point in trying to describe to you what each level was like, but rather to get to the very point of where he had listed three people that were deemed sinful enough to be chewed up in one of the three mouths of Satan. Now, as you might guess who one is, but I'll tell you who the two other were, Cassius and Brutus, the two that had taken part in the murder of Caesar. And it's interesting that, according to Dante, you know, when he wrote, those were two individuals, and then along, of course, with Judas, being in one of the three mouths of Satan and being chewed up. There was one thing that was in common about all three of them. They were all traitors. They were traitors. They became disloyal to the very one that they originally began supporting and having close and intimate relations with. Intimate in the sense of, you know, knowing what's going on and planning and so forth. Now, while these sections of Scripture deal with the historical record of the last true passion, in it, we see that they find that the betrayal of Christ by one of his own, who was his chosen, and he was appointed and made an apostle by our Lord. And in this now, today, we want to note both the timing and the way that our Lord dealt with the treachery. Now, looking here back in Mark in verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. Thursday, if you remember from last week, is considered, we would call it, the day of preparation, which is the 14th of Nisan, and it has now come to an end. The Paschal lambs had been prepared. They had to be free of all blemish. The requirement, according to the law, was that they could not be anything less than 8 days old, nor could they be a day older than a year. They had to fit within that time frame of 8 days to a year old. They had to be slain, and their blood was splattered against the altar. And as we said, just making quick mention of it, last week, that you're looking at probably about 250,000 lambs are slain. And from what I'm gathering in the reading in my own studies is that this slaying of the lambs probably began early in the afternoon. And they had rows of men holding trays or cups in which they were passing from one another as the lamb was bleeding out, and then taking that blood and throwing it against the against the altar. Then the lamb was, of course, disemboweled and flayed. And this then followed, probably as soon as they were able to, they'd get it back to wherever they were going and start roasting that lamb. And it had to be done by 6 o'clock. So it was quite a bit of work just doing that, not to mention all the other items that we covered last week. And then you recall again last week, I make reference to it again, that each lamb had to be shared with a minimum of 10 people, but no more than 20. So it was anywhere from 10 to 20 people for each lamb that was slain. All right, now it is now Friday, approximately 6 o'clock, maybe a little bit later, which is the beginning now, not the 14th, but the 15th of Nisan. Now, this can be confusing because our days begin at 12 a.m. And so we want to look at this, and we think of this as being Thursday evening. But actually, it's a Friday evening is what we're looking at because it's the new day that had started. Their day begins again at 6 p.m. And like I said, this is a little confusing to us because we've grown up all our lives starting each day, you know, at midnight. Most of us are asleep, you know, by then anyway. So it is now Friday and the Passover. And on this particular day, they began looking in the temple court. They're looking up into the heavens, and they're looking for those three stars. This is the custom and the practice of what they did on the day of Passover. They were looking for the three stars. And as soon as they saw visible three stars in the sky, then a threefold blast of the silver trumpet from the Temple Mount rang out through all of Jerusalem and even over the walls and others that the blast was reported as being loud enough. And this would begin the Paschal feast at right around 6 o'clock. Again, the feast could not start before 6 p.m., And it had to be eaten then at night. But it also had to be finished by midnight. That all the activities, if they kept going on or started later, they had to be done by midnight. Now back in our verse here, in verse 17, you'll notice here it says the words with the 12. That here, he came with the 12. Seemed to indicate that Peter and John, who were sent ahead by our Lord, Luke gives us that indication, to go make preparations, had finished the preparations for the priests and probably rejoined them outside the city. Or it could be just speaking in general of the unit of the 12. I rather think that they probably had finished and then got back. I'm about ready to do. Okay. Thank you. Now, as they're joining one another and they're coming into the room, the seating is actually difficult to say for a certain how it looked. I'm going to show you a picture of what I believe it looked like. Now, you'll see here the famous picture of Leonardo da Vinci. This is just a beautiful picture, a stunning portrayal, but it's not accurate. But this is the one that, if you've seen any pictures at all, this is probably the one that's the most famous. But what I want to do now, and what do I do to change that, Don, to the other one? Oh, okay. Don, would you please change that? Anyway, all are, remember last week I was saying, all of them are reclining. That is, they're lying down. That was the normal seating arrangement. On their sides, on their left side, or is being supported by their elbow anyway, on their left, so that they can eat with their right hand. And I might add with this that this reclining obviously is different than what we read last week. Remember in Exodus, you have down there written Exodus 12:11, is that the requirement of all participants of the first Passover was that they were to be standing, they were to be girt about, they had to have their sandals on, and they had to eat quickly because the Lord was going to bring them out of Egypt. But this is different than the original one. They're all laying on their sides, and as they're laying with their feet away from the table. So I'm going to see if I can do this without helping and not distracting. All right, so you can see the arrangement here. Here's our Lord, here's Judas, here's John, there's Peter over there, and then you fill in the other blanks there as you wish on there. Again, they're sitting, they're reclining, their feet away from the table, they're basically on their side, or enough to where that they're resting on their left arm and they're eating with their right hand. Now, you will notice here, can you all see this at all? Can you read the names there? Okay, you'll notice that Judas is sitting here. Judas was given what was considered the place of privilege and honor. And the Latin is just simply locus consularis, our chief counselor. That our Lord, he was the host at this Passover, not the first one, but this one. He is the host here. And so Judas has been given the seat of honor. John, you'll notice, is on the right. And if you stop and think about it, this makes it very easy for John then, laying on his arm to, as we read, as you read back in John's gospel account, that he can lay back and rest upon the Lord's chest, his breast, and ask him a question, which he did. So, and now perhaps some of you are going, okay, I get that. I see Judas. and I see John, you know, and I see the Lord. What in the world is Peter doing way over here? And I think I have an answer for you. If you turn back in your next reference here to chapter 9 in Mark, and then we're going to look at chapter 10 as well, but look at Mark 9. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And then chapter 10, verse 31. And here, after the discussion about what they will gain in the kingdom if they give up everything, and notice here, the Lord finishes up telling them what they will receive 100 times more. But he says here in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I want to suggest to you that Peter was pretty smart in going, he did want to be first. But he realized that in order to be first, he has to be last. And so that's the suggestion, that's where Peter is at, taking the low seat and waiting to be brought up at the request of the Lord. Okay, back to Mark 14, verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, perhaps upon reading of this verse here, you're thinking, what a sad, a somber statement to make at all things at the Passover meal, the Passover feast. Such a grave accusation given to his own beloved disciples. I personally believe that the Lord was vague here in part. Part of the reason was to cause every one of his disciples to stop and to reflect on what he said and to think about that within their own hearts. He wanted them to consider what he had just said, and they were doing so. Judas, I think, probably had spent all day long ever since Christ had sent the two disciples into the village looking for a man, not given by name, who would be carrying water and going to an unspecified house to set up for the Passover. No mention at all who it was. And as we said last week, we concluded that the purpose of him doing that is so that Judas would not be able to somehow circumvent or stop the Passover meeting, by telling, because he'd already made arrangements with the chief priest to overthrow Christ, to betray him. And so Christ had frustrated that, so that by the time Judas found out, it was too late to do anything at the Passover. And Judas, no doubt, I think anyway, was when the Lord gave those instructions to Peter and John, that Judas then was probably thinking in his heart, "Does the Lord know? Does he know what I'm planning on doing? And what my intentions are?" Well, no doubt, I think, that it crossed Judas's mind several times at least during this day and then into this evening, wondering again, if Christ knew his plans of Judas's plans of treachery. And now, there's no more wondering. It's been known, the Lord reveals. and it becomes altogether apparent to Judas. The Lord reveals that the plan of betrayal is known to him, and the disclosure of his knowledge serves then, among other things, as a warning not only to the disciples in general, but a warning to Judas. Christ's prediction of death have now been narrowed down in their focus to come about through a person who is now in their own midst. And he says, to emphasize this, he says, "Truly, I say to you." That's the same as saying, I solemnly assure you that one of you will betray me. Let's look at verse 19. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew, if you want to look there, you can. Matthew 26, again, and verse 22, Matthew makes it, intensifies the point there. Verse 21, it says, "And as they were eating, he said," that is our Lord, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Verse 22, "And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" The Williams translation, I like how he renders this. He says, "The being deeply grieved," he says, "they were cut to the heart. It had pierced them." Their response in the original language expects a negative reply. So the New American Standard and a number of other translations captures the intent of the disciples, in which they asked the Lord, "Surely not I, not me, Lord." Well, verse 20 back in Mark. "And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl.'" Now, if you recall from last week surveying the different terms, and I'm sorry, the different items that were used, you know, the charoseth, you know, and the bowl for dipping, there was the lamb, the unleavened bread, there was different items that were going, and I think for time's sake, I'm not going to go back over those and their purpose. You'll have to look at your notes, because I understand that the something happened to the message from last week, so. But at any rate, I think myself here anyway, this dipping sauce that they had here, this was dates and raisins and vinegar. It might have been something like, you know, tasting a little bit like balsamic vinegar, you know, that we have today. So, anyway, I agree with those that say, you'll notice, the pitcher's gone, that's all right, that some think that there was a single bowl. And if that's the seating arrangement, then certainly the servants would have to be getting up, moving around, moving the bowl. But I am in agreement with those that there was probably more than one bowl. Rather, there was probably three or four bowls in which were shared, you know, with groups of three or four of the men that were there. And they were used, obviously, for dipping. For dipping into this, and the significance of dipping into the dish was symbolic of an intimate relationship, that is a closeness in friendship or a good companion. If you look back to Ruth, you'll see a quick example. If you remember the story, Ruth, remember, is the first book after Joshua, and Ruth chapter 2, and just make a quick reference to that. And in that, you'll remember that this is the time when Ruth was working in the fields of Boaz. And did I say after Joshua, after Judges? I'm sorry if I said, I'm having trouble finding it myself. Amen. There we go. In Ruth chapter 2 and then verse 14, I believe. You'll notice here, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, that is Ruth, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat with the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and him come with him. It was no small thing to eat at someone's table there. Today, even today, in the Arab world, the customs would regard that all who sup at their table to be an honored guest, that no treachery would ever take place or be found there at that table. Well, if you go now back in the New Testament and to look to John 13, you will see here just the quick mention about with the dipping the morsel, and notice what here, John 13 and then verse 26. And this is how John records it. And for context, let's read at verse 20, we'll read from verse 21, but we want to focus on verse 26. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. That is, he was gesturing to John, obviously. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. He was probably speaking in a low voice, first off. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now again, remember where Judas is sitting? He's sitting at the place of honor, the chief counselor next to the Lord. So the rest of the disciples, not really knowing what was being meant by there, other than the fact that Peter asked John to find out, and John found out. But as far as we know, Peter didn't know either what the answer was given to him. Well, so now with this warning to his disciples that one of them would betray him, he is more definitive. But still, when he was more definitive in saying, dipping whom I dip the morsel in with, is that he still does not reveal who it is. He does not say that it is Judas at this point. His point being that it was one of his nearest ones, one of his trusted ones. And you'll remember, I'm trying to remember, I think, John, you were the one that was covering Judas a few weeks back. What do we know about Judas when we read the account of him, other than a note here and there? He looked like one of the guys. There was nothing at all to draw attention to. In fact, actually, he looked like a good example of a follower of Christ, one that no one would even expect. Again, this is more revealing, and to Judas. Judas understood what dipping the morsel, because he heard what the Lord said to John. And he dipped the morsel and he handed it to Judas. Judas was in a place of honor. Only Judas knew his heart. And it would have been good for Judas to have fallen upon his knees, obviously, at that point, and begging for forgiveness and repenting of what he had done. And in John's act, what he says here, this is the it was a fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9. I'll just read it to you real quick here. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is the passage that is quoted by John, by the way. Okay, verse 21. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And that was verse 20. "For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Here Christ tells them of his identity and role as the Son of Man. That is, he is God's anointed. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Now I want you to look back at these four places here, going back to chapter 8, and look where he says in verse 31, where he says to his disciples, verse 30 says, "And he warned them to tell no one about him." But verse 31 says, in 8:31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Turn over now to chapter 9 and verse 31 again. And in verse 30, we'll read for context. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And then look again, next chapter, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. And here saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." So when we come back then here to verse 21, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." This is how he is to go, at the hands of the godless. And here he reveals also through treachery, through a betrayer. Roughly the first 30 years of his life was coming into this world and getting prepared for his ministry. The last 3 years of his life was spent on the road to his home, on his way back home, really. And that's the intent of the word here, that the word for the Son of Man is to go. That go means not just simply going to the cross, but going home. But that was the way in which he was to go, was through the cross. It is in this passage back home that is so difficult, obviously. He accepted what lay ahead, and he accepted it as a voluntary act on his part. He knew it meant a future suffering and death. Even the treachery of Judas, though grave as it was, that Judas's act of betrayal was not the only reason for Christ's violent death. But this would be the exact fulfillment of Scripture. And they call it, if you have there in your notes, you can look that up in your own time, Psalm 22 and Psalm 53. I want to call your attention also in verse 21 of the word woe. Now the word woe in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, it usually carries with it the idea of a malediction, of the idea of some type of a curse. For instance, you know, when the Lord said woe to the three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then Capernaum, back in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And then again, remember the woes that he pronounced to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23. However, in this place, it's not just simply a curse that's emphasized here. I believe that that there seems to be an element of pity for Judas here. After all, Judas had become a sad but a willing tool of Satan. I want you to look over at Luke, at the and then at John, but Luke 22, and notice how Judas, again, was a sad but a willing tool of Satan. Luke 22, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And then turn over then to John 13 again and look at a couple verses there. In John 13, and then read verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And then go down to verse 27. And after the morsel, that is the morsel that the Lord gave to Judas, it says here, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Judas was, after all, then a willing but a very melancholy, a sad tool of Satan. Now, the use, going back to Mark 14 here, notice here it says that. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The use of the word good appears to indicate that there is some kind of sinning, a sinning which utterly negates the good of human existence. In some way, it seems to me that it negates the good, what we normally say is good to be alive. Therefore, it is better having no being than to be punished with everlasting destruction, it seems that our Lord's words here. There seems to be, now in Christendom today, around in our country, I don't know how it is in other areas of the world, but in Christendom today, there seems to be a resurfacing of an old error, an old heresy. That heresy is universalism. Universalism basically teaches that ultimately everyone is going to be reconciled to God. Those that leave this life rejecting Christ and not receiving the gift of God and forgiveness through Christ will go through a period of cleansing and punishment and so forth, but ultimately brought back, that we will all be brought back together to God who made everyone. And that is a quick summation of the teaching. And there are some scriptures that, depending on how you read them, I'm not saying you have to twist your head or lean over to see it, but there are some scriptures that seem to indicate that. However, that is not the case here. You see, if universalism is true, how could Christ ever say that it was good for a man that he would not be born? If one were to suffer for an age or even ages and then finally come and be united to God in heaven with Christ for all eternity, that would be the final outcome, then how could Christ say that it would be good on there? What would be good not having been born? if you're going to ultimately be reunited. You see, what I'm getting at is that I think this is one verse, probably one of the strongest verses against universalism. Our Lord could not say these words here if ultimately everyone was going to be reunited to God. He could not say it, I don't think. Anyway, the way appointed for Christ was for him to be scorned. He was to be shamed. He was to suffer publicly, ignominy. An innocent one. He was a victim. He suffered through sorrow beyond measure. He suffered agony. And perhaps worst of all, he was abandoned by God, his own Father. But we need to keep in mind, he was born for this. He was born unto this. However, it is said of the betrayer that it would be better for him not to have been born. Christ was born for this suffering. Judas, on the other hand, it would have been better for him not to have been born. Christ would have an end of all this that he had to go through, but not so for Judas. The divine necessity for the passion, you see, was no excuse for the free agent Judas who brought it about. I'd like you to look over to two places that I think are so obvious. Don had us look at it a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 2. In fact, let's do Acts chapter 4 first. I know I have it in reverse order, but Acts chapter 4 is the one that Don brought to our attention. I just want to read to you again. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And here, this is Peter speaking out. And he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." And then turn back to chapter 2. Again, Peter speaking. And notice the words that what Peter said in verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," verse 23, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Is there any question that God's purpose was for this? I think it's pretty plain here. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There it was, the divine sovereignty and human and moral responsibility that is spoken about. Now turn back, not to Mark 14, but Matthew 26. Matthew 26 in verses 24 and 25. Our Lord says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 25. "And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' He said to him, and the Lord responded, 'You have said it yourself.'" What a sobering and even terrifying statement. Yet, Judas is resolute to go on with his betrayal of Christ, his betrayal to the priests and the scribes. Notice there, did you, that he calls Christ Rabbi. Now, rabbi is teacher, and it was an honorable term that was used there. It was a title that was given to him. But I want to tell you that when you look to see what the other disciples said, they called him Lord. But Judas called him Rabbi, so it fell far short of giving him his rightful place. And however you want to make of it, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul is teaching about the work of the Spirit in the believer's life and what it does, you know, the different gifts and so forth, you know, and the administrations that the Holy Spirit does, one of the things it says that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And I don't think there's any question that Judas did not have the Spirit. And he certainly wasn't willing to call him Lord there. Again, by the way, if you're still there in Matthew, if you look at verse 49, it's also in Mark too, for that matter, when they were in the garden and Judas performed his final act of the betrayal, you notice in verse 29 or 49 that when he goes up to kiss him, he calls him again, Rabbi. So, once again, God's sovereign acts do not negate moral responsibility. Judas enjoyed great privileges and made a profession, yet his heart was not right with God. He had spent, after all, almost 3 years with the Lord. He saw many miracles. He heard many words of comfort. He was in the very company of the other disciples. He heard many words of warning. He appeared to believe and to forsake all else and follow Christ. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," no one jumped back and then asked, "Is it Judas? Is it Judas?" No. They didn't suspect him at all. He was just like one of the rest there and his peer. His outward conduct was right, but his heart was not. One may well ask, what caused Judas to stumble? What was the reason that he made shipwreck of his life? Why was he diverted? Well, I think we can say that he had one pet sin that he was never able to let go of. He was covetous. That was the one that had ruined his life. He went on to the chief priests and asked, back in Matthew 26:15, for time we won't look there, you can, but it's there in your notes. He went on on his own to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And remember what Paul taught in 2 Timothy 6. He says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." All kinds of evil. It's the love of money. J.C. Ryle observes this, and he says, "The history of the church abounds in illustrations of this truth," that is, the love of money being the root of all kinds of evils. "For money, Joseph was sold by his brethren. For money, Samson was betrayed to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi deceived Naaman and lied to Elisha. For money, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive Peter. And for money, the Son of God was delivered into the hands of wicked men." Now, it is true that one may have money and not love it, but it is also true that one may not have money and yet still love it, still covet it. These examples here should be our beacon and as a warning to us to be careful, because any sin, all it takes is one sin that's not repented of. That means our heart is not right before the Lord. And so we have to repent and turn from it. Well, I want to close and sum up this section with a quote from William Kelly. I thought this was good what he said. He said, "It was man's sin, Satan's guile, God's counsel and Christ's love that is portrayed here. Portrayed. But none of these things altered the wickedness of Judas. He was ordained, we may say, for this condemnation. He was not made wicked by God, but his wickedness was made to take the shape in order to fulfill the very counsels of God. God took his wicked heart and accomplished his purposes. Well, one of the questions that we should probably concern ourselves, not today, but next week, is did Judas partake of the Lord's Supper? And Lord willing, we will discuss the institution of the Lord's Supper next week.
This time, let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 120.